Hello. Thanks for being with us. Welcome back to part two of Revelation's synopsis of end time events. Last week, we started looking at the synopsis of events, which starts with Revelation 12:1 and continues through Revelation 14:13. This is the part that sometimes trips people up when they're trying to understand the order of events for the last days. As I explained last week, Revelation 12:1 through Revelation 14:13 interrupts the flow of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and seven vials. The synopsis, which means a short overview, begins with the historical event of Christ's birth and ends as the second coming of Jesus Christ is just about to happen. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, stopped his overview of end-time events just prior to describing the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the synopsis, he quickly reviews the birth of Jesus, the rebellion of Satan and the wicked angels, the casting out of Satan from heaven, and his warfare against the Israelites and the Christians. This all takes place in chapter 12. Chapter 13 describes the beginning of Satan's rebellion, in which the selfish, animalistic sin nature rose up in opposition against the righteous nature of God. Chapter 13 not only deals with the rising up of the sin nature, but also the subsequent destruction of souls through the miraculous inventions of science and technology, which includes the image of the beast, which is created by the people of earth. Chapter 13 also includes a description of the mark of the beast. Chapter 14 speaks of the approaching coming of Christ with warnings concerning the worshiping of the beast or his image and the receiving of his mark. It also, very plainly, refers to the falling of Babylon, which is, of course, Great Babylon, the spiritual city inhabited by the wicked. The end of the synopsis is the 13th verse of chapter 14, and with verse 14, we see the wonderful description of Jesus Christ appearing in the clouds of heaven and the redemption of the saints. This synopsis, this overview of events, is important, especially to those who have difficulty understanding the complete history. Yet, as with the rest of Revelation, chapters 12 through 14 are filled with symbolism. Hopefully, as we continue our study of Revelation's synopsis, some of the symbolism will become more clear to you. Anyway, let's continue the study where we left off last week. Last week, we covered all of chapter 12 except for verses 7 through 12. And just a reminder, if you would like the complete series of this synopsis of Revelation, please feel free to contact us and ask for it. There's no charge for the CDs. The written form is also available and is automatically included with the CDs. Listen at the end of the program, and Kim will provide you with the addresses. So let's continue, and I'll read Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. It says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and also his angels, and they did not prevail. Neither were they found anywhere in heaven any more, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has only a short time." The six verses I just read portray spiritual warfare between Michael the archangel and the righteous angels, and Satan and his evil angels. If there is any doubt that Satan is the serpent and also the dragon, this verse completely clarifies it. Now, the different names mentioned here are names which are used at different times throughout the Bible to describe Satan symbolically according to the type of action in which he's involved. Let's take some time and look at the various names for Satan and what each different name implies. First of all, Scripture uses the name Satan to indicate that he is the great enemy of God. Great enemy is actually what the term Satan means. He is a great enemy because his rebellion is against all that is good, which includes God and all those who desire God's goodness for themselves. Satan's rebellion is a rebellion against God, who is good, who is righteous, who is loving, who is compassionate. Satan's rebellion is in the form of an alternative belief which rejects God's word as the only existing truth. Satan is not mounting a war against God with actual physical weapons, but with the spiritual weapon of lies. Satan is a liar, and his intention is to convince everyone that God is not right in all things, and that Satan himself can be considered as right. This is a rebellion against righteousness. God is right and true. And therefore, Satan's intent is to destroy God by destroying truth. Satan's lies are his spiritual weapon that destroys the truth of God. It's interesting to see this same aspect of Satan's attempt to destroy truth in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 8:12 and also in Daniel 9:26, we can see the prophecy which foretells the death of Christ at the hands of Satan's wicked system. Daniel 8:12 says, "And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered." And Daniel 9:26 says, "And after 62 weeks Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." These two scriptures show how Satan worked in the hearts of evil men and caused the death of Christ, thereby casting the truth down to the ground. It's important to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Therefore, by Satan casting Jesus Christ down, God's Word was actually cast down. However, we know that Jesus Christ overcame Satan by rising from the grave on the third day. It was by the death of Jesus and his victorious resurrection that Satan was cast out of heaven and bound to the earth. And this is what Revelation 12:8 and 9 reveals to us. By the death and resurrection of Jesus, the power of Satan to go before God and accuse God's children of wickedness was destroyed. To Christians, understanding that Satan could no longer be the accuser is of great importance. So let me explain what actually took place with this heavenly battle. When Jesus died, he brought an end to the law of commandments. And it was through the law of commandments that Satan had so great a hold on the Israelites. Under the law, if any Israelite sinned, Satan could go before God in heaven and accuse that man of his sin. And it was the law of commandments which condemned that man as a sinner. You see, the real problem of the law of commandments was that no man could be considered righteous in the eyes of God, for as it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Of course, it seems like such a simple thing to realize that we're all sinners. However, have you ever realized the implications of that? If you're a sinner, then you have no right to enter into the presence of God. If you're a sinner, you are cast out of the presence of God forever. What this implies is that Satan wins you. You become his. You are then marked as belonging to Satan. It's only by God's deliverance through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are freed from the ownership of Satan. The writer of the book of Jude refers to this same concept of a person belonging to either Satan or God. Jude, verse 9, refers to the dispute between the devil and Michael the archangel for the body of Moses. And this same dispute took place for each and every person on earth when they died. If you were considered a sinner, you belonged to Satan. And if righteous, you belonged to God. Now, think about this. When the law of commandments convicted a person of sin, that person was condemned. Under the law, Satan was able to go before God and accuse any person of sin. And because that person was convicted of sin by the law of commandments, they were prohibited from entering into the presence of God. Therefore, Satan immediately became owner of that person. God is the king of all those who are righteous, but Satan is the king over all those who are sinners. It was this terrible chain of being in bondage to Satan which had to be broken. And Jesus broke those chains of bondage by his death and resurrection from the cross. Jesus Christ died in righteousness, a person who had kept the whole law of commandments perfectly. By doing this, he fulfilled the law of commandments. Once it was fulfilled, it was no longer in force. The law had fulfilled its purpose by showing that all men were sinners. It had also demonstrated that each and every one of the sinners were pulled away from God and given to the Prince of Darkness. By the death of Jesus Christ, the law was fulfilled. It was no longer in force. Therefore, Satan could no longer come before God and accuse his people of being sinners. This was because he had nothing with which to prove that a man was a sinner. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4:15, where no law is, there is no transgression. He also says in Romans 5:13 that before the law came, sin was in the world, but no one was charged with sin. In essence, Satan had no right to claim sinners as his own before the law came into effect. Men were still sinners prior to the law, but were not condemned. The law brought the condemnation, and the punishment of sinners is to be cast out of the presence of God forever. Therefore, the only way into the presence of God was by being set free from the law of condemnation and brought into the law of grace. It was this end of the law of commandments which effectively stopped Satan from coming before God and accusing his people. He could no longer accuse them because there was no law to be broken. In essence, Satan was cast out of the presence of God, for he had no opportunity to bring the accusation of sin into heaven anymore. Because Jesus had lived the law perfectly, giving God the perfect sacrifice for sins, the law was fulfilled. It was completed. And now there was no law to condemn sinners. And in place of the law of commandments, the new law of grace was established, by which men could enter into God's presence if they truly believed God's word. This was the new covenant of faith, which replaced the old covenant of the law. By the establishing of the covenant of grace, Satan could no longer accuse. Sin was still in the world and in man's flesh, but the law was no longer in effect. Therefore, mankind could not be accused of breaking it. As we look again at Revelation 12:10 and 11, we can now see that these verses refer to Satan as the accuser of the brothers in Christ, and that he was no longer able to come before God and accuse us. He was cast out of heaven, out of the presence of God, and we who believe in God and in his Christ are set free from Satan's right to ownership. Satan is only king over sinners. God is king over the righteous. Now, this casting of Satan out of the realm of heaven was also prophesied in another portion of the Old Testament. Let me read Ezekiel 28:15-16. It says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled everything around you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." These verses refer to Satan as being cast out of the mountain of God. And in the New Testament, we read from the book of John where the same thing is referred to. In John 12:27-31, it says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spoke to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." It's important to realize that Revelation 12:10, when referring to Satan being cast down from heaven onto the earth, refers to him as the accuser of the brethren, who accused them day and night before God. This act of accusing God's people was possible through the law of commandments, but not through the law of grace. As Paul said, "If there is no law, then there is no condemnation." When we were freed from the condemnation of the law of commandments, we were freed from it because Satan could no longer accuse us of sin. Now, as Revelation 12:11 says, we have overcome the bondage of Satan through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now there is no way for Satan to condemn us. However, the danger of being accused by Satan can still be a threat to us in one way, and that way is this. If anyone attempts to be obedient to God by keeping the law of commandments, they will bring themselves under this law of sin and death once again. Satan will once again be able to bring accusation against them. Therefore, if we've been set free from the law, we must be careful not to put ourselves back into that place of bondage again by trying to be justified by keeping the law. In the beginning of the early church, there was a great effort on the part of the Jews to force the new Christians back into keeping the law. But as we read in the New Testament in the book of Acts, the apostles soon make it clear that those who were under the new covenant of grace were no longer under the law. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the law, which was written in tables of stone, was done away when Jesus fulfilled its purpose. The new law of grace, which superseded the law of commandments, is not a system of keeping certain days as holy or of abstaining from certain meats, but is a law of God's goodness which is now written on the fleshy tables of our hearts and not on tables of stone as were the Ten Commandments. Under the new covenant of grace, we overcome, as Revelation 12:11 tells us, by the blood of Jesus, not by the works of the law. And in this same 11th verse, we have further explanation of what it takes to complete our service to God after our initial salvation by faith. We see it in the last line of verse 11, which says, "And they loved not their lives unto the death." This means that faith is not the only component of God's law of grace. Salvation comes just by believing. But the demonstration of that belief must be confirmed through daily self-sacrifice. There must be not only faith, but works must follow. Without dying out to the flesh and living according to God's divine influence, we have not demonstrated that we truly do embrace God's word. We are not to love our lives. We are not to try to preserve our earthly lives, but rather to become a daily sacrifice unto God. When we finally cease to do our own will and begin to concentrate on God's will, then our confession of faith is finally confirmed. However, we do these works not because they are written on tablets of stone, but because God moves our hearts to do His will. And it is the Holy Spirit of God, which now resides in His children, and reveals the true will of God to us. It's most important to understand the difference between the Law of Commandments, which was written on tablets of stone, and the Law of Grace, which is written on the fleshly tablets of our hearts. We know quite well that words can be written on physical tablets in many ways. However, it is fairly simple to see that words written on the fleshly tablets of our hearts cannot be written there with pen and ink. When God's will is written on our hearts, it is only written there by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can only write God's commandments in our hearts if we let Him come into our hearts. And of course, this is not a physical thing, but a spiritual thing. This is what is meant by the law of grace. The word grace is a term that is often misused in this current day church, but the term grace actually means the divine influence. Divine means that which is heavenly, as in the God of heaven. And because God is good, then the influence from God is a good influence which comes to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God resides in God's children and brings God's influence into their hearts. When we receive the influence from God to do good works, we do them, not because of a written law on paper. It's the Holy Spirit which was promised by Jesus Christ to all those who believe God's word, which tells us what God's will is for our lives. So many people, even many people within the Christian church, do not understand the difference between the law of commandments and the law of grace. Under the law of commandments, there was no Holy Spirit to move us. It was only a system of laws. By now, under grace, which means being under the direct influence of God through His Holy Spirit, we are guided into all truth, and this truth includes God's will for our lives. Many modern-day Christians try to imply that without the written laws of do this or don't do that, that people would be free to do anything they want to do and could actually sin all they wanted. Actually, this is true in one sense, but just think about the person who rejects the leading of God's Holy Spirit. God has taken away the law of commandments, but He has established another law in our hearts. If we ignore that law within us, then we have essentially rejected God Himself. It's the Holy Spirit which reveals God to us and who reveals God's will to us. If we do not allow God to influence us according to His will, we have rejected the Word of God and cannot be considered to be believers. We humans always reject what we think is bad, and we embrace to ourselves that which we think is good. If anyone resists the influence of God through His Holy Spirit, they have demonstrated that they do not really care that much for God Himself. The law of grace, which directs our actions by God's divine influence, is totally opposite from the way the Israelites obeyed God when they were under the law of commandments. Under the covenant of grace, we no longer follow written words on paper or stone, but words which are written on our hearts by God through the influence of His Holy Spirit. If you're led by a set of rules, then you are not under the covenant of grace, but are under a written law. There is no salvation through the law. The only salvation we have comes by faith in God and in God's word of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is only when we believe God's influence that we find acceptance in God's eyes. This is why Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Well, we'll have to stop here. We're out of time. Next week, we'll talk more about the serpent concept of Satan, which is referred to in Revelation 12:9, and then hopefully we'll continue into Revelation 13 and 14. This portion of scripture from Revelation 12:1 through Revelation 14:13 is packed full of wonderful information. However, some of the concepts in these chapters are difficult to understand, So we'll have to go beneath the surface in order to dig out everything that God wants to give us. Hopefully, our long look at Revelation's short synopsis will be helpful in one way or another.